Amen. Thank you, Helen. And we continue now. It's great Helen's able to read in these days through these series. And we're now going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're reading from the New King James Bible. And Helen will take us through the first church that we're looking at as we consider our series, Letters from Heaven, Revelation 2.
Pastor Rose just said we're reading from the New King James Version. I've grabbed one of the church NIVs because I wanted everyone to follow along, but now I feel really bad. Whatever version you have, I'm happy to read from. Yeah, fair enough. But if you do have a Bible in front of you, please do pick it up and turn right to the back. Revelation's right at the end. The page number is 1167. That's 1167. So do. It's also going to be displayed at the back. Thank you, Anderson. You're always on it. Lovely. Okay, so it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Amen. And as we continue, we're going to put a picture of last week's introduction, Revelation chapter 1, we saw that beautiful picture of the presence of the Lord. And we recognized and we realized, as we put that up on the PowerPoint, we realized that this is unique in the Bible because all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 3 verse 16 says this. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and encouragement under God, because it is God's word. And so God inspires the disciples to write. He inspires Paul the apostle to write, and he inspires Peter to write. And we begin to get epistles from prison when Paul is in Rome, and we begin to read from his brothers like James, half-brothers James and Jude. And we begin to see the Word of God speak to us in the New Testament. But then comes a series of letters that are not written by inspiration alone. All Scripture is God's word. All Scripture is powerful. All Scripture is of God. But there's something a little bit more about these seven letters, because these letters are written not by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are written by Jesus himself as he dictates, just like Paul, when he used a scribe, would dictate the letter under the Spirit of God. So Jesus uses John the apostle on the island of Patmos to dictate his letters. These are not the letters of Paul under the Spirit of God. They're not the letters of Peter. They are the letters that Jesus himself writes to the church. And so, if nothing else, we should sit up and take notice of these letters. Because only other place that this direct revelation, this direct inspiration occurred, where God had someone dictate directly, other than through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon his people, which is God's word anyway, the only other place in the Bible is in the Old Testament, as Moses was instructed, and as God, in fact, himself wrote with his own hand the Ten Commandments. These are on the same level, if you want to, if you would, in terms of God's hand directly to his people saying, I have a message for you. These letters are, as you will, written by the very hand of the Lord himself. So yes, when we read the seven letters, we are reading letters from heaven. Because also, as we began to look last week, we saw that the Lord himself was no longer a babe in a manger. He was no longer a carpenter walking on the earth. He was now the glorified, risen King who has conquered death, who stands in all authority, is seated at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for his people, is our great high priest, and in that position of the great I am, Jesus comes and he stands where? Does he stand at the Victoria Falls, where David Livingstone, the missionary, said, even angels in their flight would have stopped and gazed on such beauty as this? Does he stand on the coast where he sees the beautiful waves crashing against the rocks and the cliffs? Well, yeah, he is everywhere. Yes, God is everywhere, and he is there. But he specifically stands on earth where? In the middle, in the midst of his church. That's where you find him. That's where you will find him. Where do I go to find this Jesus? Go to the midst of his church, because that is where he is. The seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. Yes, they are the seven churches of Asia. Yes, they are the seven churches that are on the postal route, and we'll look at that just now. But also, they are the seven churches that you'll find in any town, in any city. They are the churches that are in Wandsworth. They are the seven churches with their distinctiveness. Now, someone once said this. He said, legalism is a disease of the heart that chokes out love and feeds intolerance. Legalism is a disease of the heart that chokes out love and feeds intolerance. And the first church, the first letter that Jesus writes today that we're going to look at is the church in Ephesus, is the letter to Ephesus. And what it is, if you read in some of the translations, it's called the loveless church. In some cases, it's called the legalistic church. And what has happened is this church has allowed the cancer of legalism to get into its DNA and has allowed the legalism that comes into any church to choke out the love that God gave liberally to the church when he called the church into creation. Legalism can destroy, and can destroy the very love at the heart of the church. And so, as we consider these churches today, we need to look closely at what Jesus is saying. We got to get this as we strive to be the church that is a church that honors Christ in this community. You see, each church has a distinctive that he writes to. One of the churches is a legalistic church. Another church is a very liberal church. We'll see that as we go through the letters. Another church is a church that is very pagan in its actions. Another church is a church that is so lukewarm, it doesn't mean anything. And these are distinctives. Sometimes you'll find churches like that all around, next to each other. You'll find conservative churches, legalistic churches, and you'll find liberal churches, and they're all in the same town. Well, as we look at the story, we need to say, what is it, Lord, you are saying to us today? Well, if you go to the verse again, it says this. If you look at the passage, it says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Now, what does he mean by the angel of the church of Ephesus? Well, it's interesting. Almost every commentator, of everybody who knows about these things, will say the seven stars are the seven angels that are in his hands. Those angels are, in fact, the pastors of the church. Wow, have you thought about that? When I thought that, I thought, wow, what's that about? And I looked at that and I thought, well, the word angel means messenger. I remember when Judy and I studied Hebrew together, we were told by our Hebrew lecturer that a messenger from God is the same as an angel from God. It doesn't necessarily mean the created angels, the angels of Christmas, for example. You know, when we saw the fallen angels and the demons, it doesn't mean those kind of angels. It doesn't mean Michael, the archangel, always. It sometimes simply means messenger of God. And when you are a messenger of God, when God lays it on your heart to go and do something for someone and speak to someone, bring relief to someone, bring encouragement to someone in the name of God, you in a sense become an angel of God. And that's what it means to the angels, to the messengers of the church. And so to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus quickly? Well, we know this about Ephesus. Ephesus was a harbor city. It was in the Cayman Valley of the Cayman River on the border of Turkey. And if we think about this, it was probably one of the greatest cities of the then Roman Empire. In Ephesus, there was a temple to Artemis, or in Latin, Diana, who was a goddess that they believed had come down to earth in the form of a meteorite, and they said on the meteorite they would build a temple. The temple was considered in Ephesus as one of the great, greater architectural devices of the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon. If you've ever been to Athens and seen the splendor of the temple, the Parthenon temple, it was four times larger than that. People saw the beauty of it. They saw the architecture of it. They saw the beauty of the statues and the idols, and they were stunned. Not only that, it was made from a kind of marble that came from that area where at night it was luminous. It kind of shone like a green sort of luminous, like when your watch shines at night, came. And so it had an extra aura about it. And they built this cult around Diana, and she became the industry. They sacrificed everything to Diana, and then you had to eat the food, and there was a lot of temple prostitution going on with that. And it was just the heart of the port city of Ephesus. Paul, in a second missionary journey, had gone to Ephesus and had spent 2 years there planting a church, leaving Timothy. Timothy was probably the angel, the pastor, because Paul realized how important Ephesus was. It was a port city. If you won Ephesus for Christ, you won the whole of what they called Asia for Christ, the whole of modern-day Turkey. And that was a strategy of the New Testament church. And while Paul was there, he began to preach, and people began to, at the synagogue, and then they began to believe his message that Jesus was the Son of God, and they began to receive Christ. Lives were changed, and then people got threatened, and there was this huge riot, you'll remember. And it was dangerous because Ephesus was the provincial capital of the Roman proconsul. So they had to be careful how they behaved in Ephesus, because if they got into a riot, they could be crucified or killed. And Paul was nearly beaten to death, and he had to run for his life. And he was again arrested, and because he was a Roman citizen, they had to let him go. But Ephesus was the site of a great battle for the church. And in the middle of Ephesus, you found a church with a heart for the Lord. And in that situation, we find that Jesus doesn't just leave his churches and stand in the middle of them. Because the next thing he does is he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars, the seven leaders of the churches, and in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. And you see something happen in that verse. He has now gone from standing in Revelation 1 to walking in Revelation 2. Do you see that? It's a small word in the translation, but if you look at it, it says these. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who what walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the picture you get there is no longer Jesus standing with authority in the middle of the church. He has now moved to a place, and in the Greek it means he is continually walking. He is walking in the midst of his church and of the different kinds of churches that you will get. Now, if you change and you look at the next section, Anderson, as we go forward on the PowerPoint, you'll see that the churches that you're looking at as Jesus moves among them, we'll bring it up. I just want to say this before we go to the next one, that I don't know if you remember when the Sound of Wales were here. The Sound of Wales, I was looking at a clip that they did recently on the Reformation. It was beautiful. And I would have loved them to have come back to do a Reformation time. It's 500 years since the Reformation happened. And if you come to Bible college, you'll find out all about what that means and the significance of it. But what they prophesied, what they felt, what they saw, what they said in that ministry to us was they said, they see East Hill Baptist Church as being a lighthouse in the city of London. And they believed that if we serve God faithfully, if we honor God with our hearts and with our sincerity, and each person comes to the Lord in our group, in our church, with a desire to walk for Christ, we will shine throughout the city of London and bring a message of hope, of light, through the gospel of Christ like never before. And I love that prophecy that they in a way spoke over us. And I believe that every church has a light. That's what the seven lampstands are. They are the light that we have of the gospel. They are the light of Christ that shines through us into the community. They are the light of salvation. They are the light of healing, the light of good works. They are the light of salvation through the cross itself. And every church that honors Christ, every church that is faithful to the Word of God and lives according to what God has called us to do as individual members, collectively become a lighthouse that bring hope and truth to any community. And so he then is considering, as he walks amongst the lighthouses, the lamps of the church, he is engaged with us. It is a proactive word. Jesus is in this message. Jesus is in this church with us. He is walking with us. He is engaged with us. He is part of what we are doing. That is what he is saying in his letter, I am walking with you. So we go to the next PowerPoint. And as we look at that, we begin to see that Jesus is talking about a whole group of churches. Now, the number seven is a number that in Revelation is constantly there, reflecting the seven, the completeness of God, the work of God. We see it right from Genesis. We see it through the 7 days, 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest. And all of that comes together in these seven churches. And what he says in the seven churches, as we look at them, is he says, each church has got something significant about it. And first of all, we see in Ephesians, the church number one there on that map, this is Turkey. It's like the old Roman postal route. And they weren't that far apart. That's a bit like going around the M25 in London. They kind of knew each other. And then you had Ephesus. And Ephesus was called the loveless church and the legalistic church. Then you had the persecuted church. That was the church in Smyrna, the number two there. Pergamos was called the compromising church. Thyatira was called the corrupt church. Sardis was called the dead church. Philadelphia, number six, was the church that had nothing except praise from the Lord, was the healthy church. And number seven, we find probably the most dangerous of all, the church in Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church. Now, not only can you find churches like this in any community, I can, without, please, Lord, being judgmental, I can tell you what churches I feel are churches that are practice pagan rites and still call themselves churches. I can tell you which churches in our community are liberal and are so liberal that they don't honor God's word anymore. I can tell you which churches they are. I can tell you which churches I believe, I would say, are relatively dead churches who've rejected the word of God altogether and are dead and they don't even know they're dead. I can tell you which churches they are. I don't want to be judgmental, but you can see the signs. They are all around us. They are all around us. But not only do we find that these churches can be found in one town, in one city, we find if we look at them that they reflect the ages of the church at different times. For example, the church of Ephesus is considered to be the church that met the apostolic period, 30 AD, from the time Jesus was risen to 95 AD, to before the first absolutely massive persecution was called the apostolic age. And we think of that as being a time of growth and power. But actually, in the apostolic age, the church in Jerusalem had to deal with so much confusion that a legalism came in, a law came in where they began to lose the love of Christ in the church and became legalistic to who should be a Christian and who shouldn't be. And that was a very damaging thing that happened. We see that story in Galatians. Then we see the next church, the persecuted church, going from 95 to 312, the church of Smyrna. So you see periods as well, the compromising church going through different periods of church history. So not only do you find the characteristics of each church in each locality, in each town or each city, you see the significance of each church through church history. And number seven would be the church that we find ourselves in today. They say the church of Philadelphia, historically, kind of came into its own in 1750 with the great mission movement. And who sent the first missionaries out into the world, but the Baptist Church of England. Isn't that beautiful? And that marks historically the great movement of the Church of Philadelphia in the history of the church. But then that gave away after about 1925 to what they called the time of lukewarmness, the Laodiceans. And that is where we find ourselves in. The characteristic of the modern church is a church of lukewarmness. Perhaps the most dangerous symptom of all churches. And that doesn't mean that every church is like that. But it is a warning. It is a wake-up call to say, we live in a time of lukewarmness, and we must be aware of it. So these are all the aspects of the different and various churches that go on. But getting back to the passage then, we find this, and we can follow it through in the next PowerPoint. We find that Jesus says, in the middle of all of this, I have a message for you in Ephesus. The first message I have for you, and if we say to us, each church has a message from each letter. In other words, we may not be called or considered, please, Lord, never, a liberal church. But there could be dynamics or aspects, seeds of liberalism within our local church that we need to be switched on to and aware of what the difference is. And he says to us, if we are saying, what is the message to Ephesus and for the Ephesus aspect of the church? He says this. He says, first of all, I know your works. As I walk among you, as I meet with you, as I see what you are doing, I know your works. And that word there in the Greek means it's a concrete word. It's a word a little bit like the building itself. I can see what you have wrought, like wrought iron. I can see what you have forged with your work of your hands. I know your works. And I can see what you are doing. I can see the breakfasts that you have and the hard work that you put into it. I can see your Bible studies on a Wednesday night and on a Tuesday morning. I can see these works. I know these works. I know the Tuesday fellowship. I know what you do with Spring Harvest and putting it all together and getting on the coach and traveling. I know your works. I am walking with you in the works. Bible College, I am there. I am at that house, Frank and Pansy. I am there. I'm seeing it. I am walking with you in the midst of it. I'm walking. I can see your hope for the cafe and what you're trying to do down there. I see it. Your outreach on a Saturday. Sunday morning worship, all that goes, the communion behind it, the teas, all that goes with it, the gardens, the flowers, the works of the church. I know your works. Minis and minders, I know how hard it is to clean up after it's done. I see it. I watch you. I'm walking with you. I know your works. And I want to say to you, well done. Well done. I want to say to you, well done. If you read the passage, it says this. I know your works. I also know your labor. The work in the word in Greek is ergon for works. But in labor, it's another word. It's kopos. I know your labor. The next one down, Anderson. Thank you. As we go down. And as you look at that in the Greek, he says that word kophos is, I not only see what you're achieving, what you're wrought in, what you're creating within the church in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, and what you are forging there. I see the labor that is behind it. That word comes out of a word of perseverance. When we studied this in Denver Seminary, the theologian that taught us, Dr. Burdick, the Greek theologian, said he always remembers a story he heard from Scotland of Robert the Bruce, the king, who fought 6 battles against the British to defend Scotland from the British, against the English, should I say, to defend Scotland from English rule. And after the 6th battle, he lost every battle. He was disillusioned. His men had disbanded. He was hiding in a cave in the mountains of Scotland. And he was exhausted. He was finished. His men were exhausted. They were discouraged. And he saw a spider. And the spider kept trying to put a web over the entrance of the cave. And every time it got close, it would spin and it would spin. It needed to put one more connection to hold the web in place. And every time it spun for that last ledge, it just fell short and the whole thing came down. And he said, he just looked at that spider in his exhaustion, and the spider came back again and spun the whole web and then went for that last ledge and the whole thing came down again. 6 times it fell. But on the 7th time, the web held and the web was in place. And the spider could go and go about its business, wait for the food to come, the insects to come into the web. And he said, Robert the Bruce, when he saw that, he said, I've got to do one more time. I know we are weary. I know we've got nothing more to give. But he called his armies together and he told them the story of the spider. And he said, we've fought 6 battles. We've got to fight a 7th. And that spider, that message of labor turned that fortune around, and they then defended Scotland, and England had a retreat, and they were able to defend from English rule at that time. That word labor is about that spider. That word labor, kephos in the Greek, is what Jesus is saying as he walks among us. He's saying, I know the 6 times of weariness that you feel. I know how hard it is and how hard it is sometimes to even get up and get to church because you're sore or you're not well or something's not right, but you get there. I see the labor in you, the labor that you've got. And he says, well done. I not only see it, I'm walking with you. I'm in it with you. I see it. I see everything that you do. Well done. And then he says this. He says, not only do I see your labor, I also see your patience. If you look at the next slide, patience comes from 2 root words in the Greek. The one root is long, long-suffering, long time, longness, if you will. And the other root is anger. And it says, if you break those 2 down, it's long to wait until you become angry. There is a sense that there's a breaking point. You don't necessarily need to get angry with somebody. You might just be angry with your circumstances. You might just be feeling angry with the situation that is pushing in on your life. And he says, I know that you are patient. I know that you are slow to anger. I know that you are long-suffering. I know that you've got patience in your heart. And he says to you, church, well done. I am walking with you in those moments, in those times. And then there's one more as we turn to the next one. Jesus also says, I know this. He says, I know there are wolves that are walking through my church that wear sheep's clothing. He says, I know they come in subtlety. I know they come looking like an angel of light. I know sometimes they deceive even the elect. He says, but this I know about you, Ephesus, is he says, I know you do not tolerate false teachers lightly. You do not just switch off when you come into church. You think about the words of your hymns. You don't just sing mundane songs without thinking about what it is you're singing, even though the tune might be fantastic. You think about what it is people are saying from the front. You become discerning as a church. And he says, I know this about you, that you test. You test your leaders. You test the prophets that come into your church. You test them. You don't just accept them on face value. He says, I know you do these things. You know, when I went to Denver Seminary, I had a lot of friends who were lay preachers in Zimbabwe who were doing a great work for the Lord. And I said, I really believe God is calling me to seminary. And they used to mock me. They used to say, oh, seminary. That's another word for cemetery. You're just going to another dead cemetery. And what is theology? Theology is a man-made thing. Why don't you just go to the Lord? He will teach you what you need to know. Why are you going to seminary? Why are you going to study theology? But I say to you, I thank God I didn't listen to my friends. I thank God that I took the steps in faith, Judy and I, into Denver Seminary and submitted to the leading of men of God who understood the word and understood the times and understood and challenged me and took me and stretched me to breaking points. I thank God for those times because theology is this. It is God's story. Theo means God, the study of God and the study of God's word. And theology is what keeps us separate from the churches that have drifted into all kinds of craziness. True theology, the theology of God, is what separates us from craziness out there and from mixed up stuff that the church gets itself into. Theology in Christ is a gift from God to his people. Reading messages and reading books of men who've walked before us, who have seen the light, who've seen the kingdom, and who have seen the truth, and have written it clearly and concisely and given it to us to read. These are gifts from the Lord. He says, I know you have tested them, and you have found them to be false. And he says, well done. These are good things. These are good things you do, church. I see them. I'm walking with you while you do them. I understand every step of the way, how hard it is, how tough it is, how much effort you put into it, how much time you put into putting your shoulder into the wheel. I know all these things. But there is one thing, Ephesus. There is one thing that you have done that breaks my heart. Lost your first love. You see, I know what legalism looks like. There have been times, God help me, where I've been legalistic. In my youth as a young Christian, and I took positions, I said things that were harsh to other people because I was so excited about the word and I thought I was helping them, and I said things that were crushing to them. God, forgive me. Legalism is something that is insidious. It's worse than a snake. Legalism comes in. I remember not that long ago we had a lovely movement happening on a Sunday after church, in another church, in another time. And we would go down and young people would come and different groups would come, and we had about up to 20, 25 people, and it became kind of a regular thing where we'd go and have a Sunday lunch together and carry the fellowship on. And then we invited one or two of the older people along in the church, and they frowned and they bristled and they said, how dare you go to a cafe on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and how dare you do that? And they just crushed. This is because the young people were listening. They're saying, come with us. Come and join in. How dare you do that? That's what legalism looks like. Because, yeah, you can talk about Sunday and you can talk about being sensitive, but you can also talk about how you can go to you can take the fellowship on and how you can provide employment and you can find another time for those who are serving in a Sunday. There's always ways to go forward. But it was the attitude that crushed the movement. It was the in fact, if you looked at it theologically, they probably were right. But there was something wrong with the legalistic attitude that crushed. And legalism does that. Lovelessness in a church does that. And so what Jesus is saying to us today is saying, East Hill, if you want to become that church that has got it right, you want to be that church that gets it right, don't become legalistic. Don't lose your first love. Be generous in your love. Be generous in your compliments of each other. Be generous in how you encourage one another. Lift each other up. Be a church of generosity, and that will create an opportunity for you to have the love of God in your very heart. And so, we started by looking at these words. Legalism is a disease of the heart that chokes out love and feeds intolerance. And no matter what you do, no matter how many church breakfasts you run, no matter how many Bible college students you graduate, no matter how much you do in the doing of the work, which is good, if you've lost your love, if legalism has created such a spirit of judgmentalism in your heart that love can no longer flourish, you've lost everything. And Jesus says, come back to your love. Be the church that is love, filled with love, overflowing with love, generous with love. And there I will walk with you. I will walk with you. Amen. So as we consider his challenge today, we're going to close with that beautiful song, Lord, I Come to You. That's a song that says, Lord, I want to love you. We as a church want to embrace you, Lord. As you walk in amongst us today, as you walk and share with us and challenge us through your word today, we want to be a church that embraces you with the love that you gave us, that first love. If we want to be that church, let's stand. Let's sing this song in response to what God has said through the word this morning. Let us embrace him. Let us say, Lord, here in this church, you will find the love that we first had because you gave it to us. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand.